All right, well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We are going to go ahead and get started. Let me go ahead and get the slide opened up real quick. I got to press FN. All right, so let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will pick right up where we left off. Lord God, we just thank you for you. And Jesus, we thank you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for saving us. We thank you on this Easter day, Resurrection Sunday, Lord, that we get to come together, Lord. And during our worship service a little later, we get to just celebrate the fact that you are risen and everything that that means, Lord, that the new creation has started. The perfect age to come has been inaugurated, though not completely here yet, for we have a mission to do. And so, Lord, may your raising from the dead just fire us up to finish that mission, Lord. But as we worship on the Lord's Day, Lord, there's just so many things. Worshiping on Sunday, being the new covenant people, partaking of the Lord's Supper and baptism, all these things only make sense in light of your resurrection. The fact that the church exists only makes sense in light of your resurrection. So may we just really dwell on how important of a doctrine this really is, and may, again, you empower us through it to serve you diligently. Today in this systematic theology class, Lord, we're going to focus on sin, and then we're going to focus on salvation. So just be with us. May the word be rightly divided, Lord, and may these truths go forth from me, that you would just accurately put them into my mind and I could communicate them accurately as they reflect your word. And I pray that to everybody who is here and those who are listening also would grow from this as well, and that these truths would be written on their hearts. So, and Lord, that you would use all this to, again, have us just serve you in a faithful and obedient way. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to finish the doctrine of sin, and then we'll move on to I guess what you could say, a more positive subject, the doctrine of salvation. But when we start the doctrine of salvation, I'm still going to spend a little while talking about sin. So we're still going to be talking mostly about sin today, but then afterwards we will be getting into some other stuff. So we're talking about, last time, you know, we were going through sin, transmission of sin, and then specifically how the virgin birth was necessary so that Christ would not inherit the sin nature. We got into a lot of things like that. We talked about what sin does. I mean, God hates the sinner hates God, the sinner also hates the people of God, the sinner's alienated from God, you know, a lot of things like that. And so now we're going to get to the most fundamental consequence or result of sin is death. You know, Genesis 2:17, God says, "The day you eat the fruit, you will surely die." In the Hebrew, it's emphatic. It says, "In dying, you will die." So God's pretty much using the word death twice. He uses the participle, then the verb. More or less, our translations do a pretty good job when they say, "You will certainly die." God was making that clear. And then Adam and Eve partook of that fruit, and we notice that they spiritually died, and I'll get into that in a moment. You know, 900 and I think 30 years later, Adam physically died, and had there no been no redemption for him, then he would eternally die through eternal death in hell forever and ever and ever and ever. Okay, so there's a three-prong aspect to death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And again, I don't think that you could just limit that to physical death. Since the Bible talks about spiritual death and eternal death, it talks about the first death, the second death. So I think this, the wages of sin, it's all those. It's all those things. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once and face judgment. Okay, which again, that only makes sense in light of death and sin and so forth. So the ultimate consequence was death. It was promised to Adam, carried on to us, as Romans 5:12 says, and then it's appointed for all people. So the question is death natural or unnatural to the human condition? You know, you watch the typical Hollywood show and they say, well, death is just another part of life. You know, even Yoda said that in Revenge of the Sith to Anakin when he was worried about, sorry for my Star Wars nerd examples, but this is just how the world thinks. They think death is just, it's the next stage, it's the next phase. Get used to it. But the Bible teaches quite the opposite. Death is not natural. Death is an abnormal condition. So, you know, last time I was talking a little bit about Arminianism, Calvinism, Pelagianism, Semi-Pelagianism, Augustinianism, you know, all these isms, right? You know, Calvinism, I guess you could say, is still one of it's one of the big positions today. It goes back to the Reformation, but they didn't make it up, okay? Goes back to Augustine, and then goes back to the Bible. But using these labels, it is a systematic theology class, so we will use these labels. Calvinism teaches that death is unnatural, which is true. Now, Pelagianism, if you remember the heretic Pelagius, when I was talking about him last week, he thought that death was natural. That if Adam would have never sinned, he still would have died. Okay, so humanists definitely tend to think that death is normal. It's just a normal part of life. Pelagius thought that the death that was threatened was spiritual death rather than physical. But then you just read a little bit in the text. And by the way, let this be a lesson of why we need to derive our views from the text, right? Not our feelings or what we think it should be. Pelagius said, no, death is normal, so that can't be what God had in mind. Yet, if you read Genesis 3:16, when God's doling out the curse, he says, from dust you came, from dust you're going to return. That's the penalty. That's the punishment. Physical death. Obviously, it was not something that was meant to be normal. It's part of the curse. Okay, so death is unnatural to the normal human condition. Now, I mentioned and alluded to this a couple minutes ago that it's not right to see death only in physical terms. You have spiritual death. What does that even mean? Just to kind of give a fast answer on spiritual death is that as soon as Adam and Eve ate that fruit, because God said the day you eat that fruit, you're going to die. But they didn't die that day, right? They didn't physically die. So obviously the death that God had in mind was more than just physical death. Okay, now death is rightly defined as separation. Spiritual death is man being separated from God. Eternal death is man being separated eternally from God and from the new creation and really being cast in hell. And physical death is your immaterial part being separated from your material part. Okay, so you look at Adam before the fall. God walked with them, talked with them. There was fellowship. You look at Adam immediately after the fall. They run. They hide when they hear God. They sow fig leaves to try to cover up their sin. And when they get called out, they blame each other. They're always blaming other people. That is all of us ever since Genesis chapter 3. The wife made me do it. Well, the serpent made me do it. God, ultimately, this is your fault. You made me this way. Or whatever. You know, that's how people tend to think today. That's spiritual death. That's spiritual death. No longer having that right standing. The sin nature and all that goes with spiritual death. Okay, some people, I've met one guy who denies spiritual death exists because he's so committed to his Arminianism that if spiritual death exists, then there's no way we actually have a free will apart from regeneration. I'm like, good, you get it. He's like, okay, fine, no spiritual death then. I'm like, what? That's not how you get around this. You know, when you have statements like in Ephesians 2 that says, when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. Okay, that's spiritual death. When Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, there's a point in time where I was alive, and then the law came into my life and I died. Okay? Obviously, he's not talking about physical death, right? So spiritual death is a biblical reality. Denying it doesn't really get anybody out of the problems that it causes. Now, death reigns, according to Romans 5, as a consequence of Adam's sin, and we being in Adam, our sin as well. Okay? But the cool thing is, death is solved by Christ. And obviously we'll cover more of this when we get to the doctrine of salvation. But Christ takes care of all aspects of death. He takes care of the physical death by promising us eternal life. The resurrection of the dead will get rid of physical death forever. Okay, Jesus is indestructible right now. And it was one of my favorite things of preaching through 1 Corinthians was all those sermons I got to do on the resurrection when we were going through 1 Corinthians 15 because it paints such an awesome picture of death itself being swallowed up by life. For all of history since Genesis 3, life has only been swallowed up by death, and death's appetite never runs dry. But there's coming a day where death itself will be swallowed by life and not exist anymore. You know, and so Christ will solve that problem. He's already proven it by being the first fruits of the dead, by raising himself on that third day, which today we celebrate that, Resurrection Sunday. Jesus deals with with spiritual death by reconciling us back to God. You know, one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about how we've been reconciled to God, meaning we've been put at peace with God through Jesus Christ. OK, Okay? So spiritual death is separation from God. The work of Christ reunites us with God. So spiritual death is taken care of by Jesus Christ. And then he saves us from eternal death by granting us eternity in the presence of God, by giving us the forgiveness of sins, and by giving us the credit for all of his righteousness, we gain eternal life, which means we don't deal with eternal death. You know, he took our penalty for us so that we would never have to take it. So all that to say, given the fact that Christ solved all three kinds of these deaths, means that was also what God had in mind with the curse. If he only had in mind physical death, then we have the problem of the fact that Adam died 930 years later. And we also have the fact that if the curse is only physical death, then why did Christ take care of these other forms of death that are mentioned? So obviously, the curse of death is all of this, and Christ fixes all of this. Now, this is a question just to throw out there, food for thought, fun thing. I'm not going to even weigh in on this right now, just due to time's sake. But since death is abnormal, according to the Bible, and death is a result of sin, Jesus Christ never sinned, and because he was born of a virgin, he technically is not from Adam's line, right? So would have Jesus died if he was never crucified, or if he never gave up his life? It's kind of interesting that when he's on the cross, it doesn't necessarily look like he died of his wounds. It was after he said it was finished, it says, then he gave up his spirit. So, I don't know. And he says in John, like, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down. So, would have he just continued on like Adam would have prior to the fall? Or would have he died? I mean, some people say, well, he aged. So, age implies that he would have died. But then you could say, well, had Adam and Eve never fallen, and they made babies the regular way, those babies still would have aged. They probably just would have capped out at, I don't know, 30, who knows?
33,
that's what people want to go with.
It's one third.
So maybe they cap out at 33, let's say. Who knows? But it's one of those interesting questions, though. Would have Christ died when he himself had no sin? Because the wages of death, or wages of sin is death. So I don't know. If I had to throw a position in the hat, I think that he would not have died. I think that he entirely gave himself up in our place. Now, as soon as he took our sins into his account, he had to die. Okay, but that point didn't happen until after he had earned all the perfect righteousness that he needed to. So, I don't know. Just interesting question. Fun stuff to think about. Only in systematic theology, right? You do this on a Sunday morning in a sermon, people are like, what's this guy talking about? You know, that's why these classes are fun. So, continuing, there's one more question that perplexes people. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, what in the world does he mean? And let me read the text. He says this. He says, if anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that doesn't lead to death. It's like, okay, wait a second. So he says all sin is unrighteousness, or all unrighteousness is sin. So in one sense, he's saying sin is sin, but then in another sense, he's saying, no, it's not. There is a sin that leads to death. There's a sin that does not lead to death. Okay, so this has baffled people for a long time. And so some people will give their, well, we'll go over the options. Okay. What is the sin that leads to death versus the one that does not? Well, the Roman Catholic view, this is where they get the idea of mortal sins versus venial sins. So if you ever talk to a Catholic, you're like, where are you getting this stuff? Mortal sin? I mean, okay, you're going to go to hell for this one, but a venial one, you might not go to hell. You know, are you just making this up? They will appeal to this text. They'll say the mortal sin is the sin that leads to death. Adultery, murder, you know, stuff like that. They're like, there's nothing you could do after that. Maybe certain penances and things like that, but you're definitely going to do some purgatory time. Whereas the venial sins are a lot easier to deal with. Okay, they're a lot easier to deal with, according to Catholic theology. I'm going to be honest. You read this text, I don't think it is creating the Roman Catholic hierarchy of sin between mortal sin and venial sin and how you need the church and the sacraments and stuff like that. I don't think that's John's point at all. So then we move into Protestantism. Arminians will try to say, well, it's talking about apostasy. Because remember, a consistent Arminian believes you could lose your salvation. Hey, you have a lot of people who try to be in-betweeners, in a sense. So like maybe you'll take a group like Calvary, let's say. They're four-point Arminians. They believe everything the Arminians believe except on the fifth point. They then believe in eternal security, that once you're saved, if you're really saved, you're not going to lose it. It's inconsistent because eternal security builds on the other 4 points at TULIP. That's why it's at the end of it. But, you know, there's certain people within the Baptist denominations. You've got a lot of different Baptists that will also be four-point Arminians but hold to eternal security. But a classic Arminian, a Wesleyan, you know, and folks like that, they believe, the Church of the Nazarene, these guys, they believe a genuine Christian could lose salvation, regain it, and so forth. I've often heard the joke that Calvinists have the tulip, true Arminians have the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And hopefully by the time you die, he loves me, you know, because you're walking. But there's always that fear, like, what if I'm driving down the freeway, some big rig cuts me off, and I flip him off, and then while I'm not looking, I crash, and does that mean I'm going to go to hell? I mean, a lot of interesting debates, and it depends on which Arminian you're talking to. But they'll say the easiest way to understand this is the person falls away. So John is saying, hey, when that person falls away, this is a sin that leads to death. They're done. Don't pray for them. But then again, there's other passages that say when somebody looks like they're falling away, you turn that sinner from their sin. And you've saved them from a multitude of sins. It's like you've snatched them out of the fire, is how Jude puts it. And so why would John tell you not to pray for the person who falls away? Obviously, we should be chasing after them with everything we have to bring them in. So that doesn't make sense. If he didn't say don't pray for them, then maybe there's something to this. But their view can't be right in light of that. So I believe that the most obvious view is physical death, okay? Not hell. We're not talking about hell. We're not talking about any of that. But there's sins that lead to physical death almost immediately, and there's ones that do not. And physical death makes sense because all sin leads to eternal death, right? Okay, even the little white lie, if you're not in Christ, you will be condemned for that. It only takes one sin to go to hell, you know? So, I mean, to say that, well, there's a class of sins, as long as you don't kill somebody, as long as you don't commit adultery, as long as you don't, I don't know, break any of the Ten Commandments, which is impossible, but let's say you don't, then somehow you'll be saved, but you could break a whole bunch of other ones. That just doesn't line up with the Bible. So it can't be talking about hell, because all sin leads to that kind of death. Furthermore, notice how in the first line, he says, if anyone sees a fellow believer. Now, the Greek literally says brother, okay? And so John is assuming this person is a brother. The CSB puts it as fellow believer to remove ambiguity. I think that's a good move on their part, because then it lets us know, well, wait a minute, we're not talking about unbelievers. We're talking about people who are already in Christ. Okay, talking about people who are in Christ. And so the thing is, if you're in Christ and we believe in eternal security, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, then obviously this can't lead to hell. So the question is, does God occasionally punish believers with physical death? And the answer biblically is yes. we have, and I don't know if this comes up on the next slide, I kind of get ahead of myself, but you have Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. You know, they lie to the Holy Spirit. Peter gives them the chance to come clean. They don't. Whap! You know, they die. In fact, I think it is on the next slide, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. So John, he's comparing sins that don't lead to death with ones that do, yet all sin leads to eternal death. Therefore, this must refer to physical death because some sins do lead to immediate physical death. Okay, so yeah, here's the example. So people want to know then, okay, if that's the case, what sin will lead to me getting, you know, X'd out by God right now, you know, killed? And the thing is, you know, that way I could avoid it. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. And I think it's wise that it doesn't tell us, because then we'd say, as long as I don't do this one, you know, I don't have to worry about, you know, God disciplining me in that way. whatever the sin is, what we can say is it's a sin that clearly a Christian could commit, because the text says if you see a brother, okay, or as the CSB says, a fellow believer, it's not something that costs somebody their salvation, because a real brother can't lose their salvation. And again, let's say it's a person who looked like a brother but then apostatizes, which proves they were never saved. Still, that doesn't make light It doesn't make sense in light of the words John uses, you know, fellow believer. So I think it's likely what we see with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 and what we see in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says that some of the Corinthians died because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Okay, so if you're taking the Lord's Supper in a fragrant way, if you lie to the Holy Spirit to try to deceive the church, as we saw with Ananias. But see, here's the thing. We know people lie to the Holy Spirit all the time and try to deceive the church. And we know there's probably, you know, millions of people abusing the Lord's Supper right now who haven't got sick, haven't died. But in this case, we see that Paul's saying in the Corinthians case, some have. So I think that you can't say that this particular sin leads to physical death and that one doesn't. What I would say is any unrepentant sin that blasphemes God and you're just continuing with it, you are running the risk of this. You know, I've heard of situations where, you know, a guy commits adultery on his wife, you know, the church excommunicates him because he won't repent, and, you know, it's a guy with a clean bill of health, and then 5 months later he dies of cancer he didn't know he had. You know, that could very well be something like this. And so the thing is, the question, one of my professors put it this way. If somebody who is very questionable becomes a Christian or says they're a Christian, but they're still walking in the sin, how could you tell if they're a Christian? He said, well, you can't. But one sure sign is if they start withering and they die, that might be a good sign for them. Because God does not discipline those whom he doesn't love. You know, so let's say a guy commits adultery, gets kicked out of the church, and lives the rest of his life happy with his you know, mistress or whatever, then, you know, if the hand of God is not weighing heavily on this person, probably good sign they were never saved. But if nothing seems to go right for the person, and now they're getting sick when they had a clean bill of health, that could be God inflicting one set of discipline after another to try to get this person to repentance. And the one way I've understood it is that if the person is being that hard-hearted, God, since no one could snatch anyone out of God's hand, that's what Jesus says, we can't even snatch ourselves out of his hand. If it were to get to the point where if up to us, we would leave, but we're a true believer, I think God will kill you before you could do that. You know, and that's grace. That's grace. That's amazing grace. Thank you, God, for killing me before I, you know, tried to throw everything away. Now, of course, there'd be a lot of lost reward. So no sin is worth it ever. But pretty much, I think that's what John is getting at. There's still a little bit of mystery to this, but it just seems to be the best explanation. Otherwise, I mean, what do we make out of this? That all sin is unrighteousness, or all unrighteousness is sin, but there's one that leads to death and one that doesn't. It has to be talking about physical death, and it has to be talking about believers, just because of the words that are used. So, concluding on all of this, sin is an ugly reality that we all deal with. We are polluted with it from birth, and it carries grave consequences for the unredeemed. Human sin originated in the garden, was passed down to us today, and puts us in enmity with God, separates us from him. There are different categories of sin. We went over sin of omission, sin of commission, sin of presumptuousness, sin of ignorance. You have presumptuous commission sins, presumptuous ignorant sins. You have ignorant omission sins and ignorant commission sins. So you got these different categories. And so given how bad sin is, only a great salvation could cure us of this horrible disease that we call sin. And so I am now glad to be done with the doctrine of sin, which brings us to the point where now we can start the doctrine of salvation. And rightly so, salvation is a whopper of a doctrine. Let me give you a little bit of perspective before we start. The doctrine of man, which we started with, was two lessons. Doctrine of sin, which we just finished, was two lessons. It took me 5 hours to get through two lessons in each of those. It took us 5 weeks to get through doctrine of man. It took us 5 weeks to get through the doctrine of sin. I've got four lessons for salvation, and they're all longer than these other ones. So I anticipate we're looking between 10 to 15 hours to get through the doctrine of salvation. But that's how much there is to this, right? And that's why I try to tell people, like, let's say you're going to meet somebody for coffee and you're going to argue Calvinism versus Arminianism. Good luck with that. Because going through the whole doctrine of salvation, and this isn't even like the most in-depth level you could take it. This is just a surface level class Because, you know, this is systematic theology, but then you have entire classes just on salvation, okay, where you would be under a PhD professor for 17 weeks talking about nothing other than salvation 3 days a week. You know, so even this is surface level, and it's going to take us 15 hours. Sorry, you're not going to convince somebody over a cup of coffee of the doctrines of grace. It takes time. When I was at Calvary Chapel Summit Valley is what it was called then, and I just finished the first part of my seminary, and the pastor gave me permission to teach systematic theology, I knew this was going to be the way that this church was going to become a Reformed church. Because I knew arguing with somebody over Chinese food, I already tried. We both walked away mad, you know, by the time it was over. And we took 2 hours. But after going through the full class of systematic theology, everybody in the church understood it, like, oh, the doctrines of grace are true. So it just takes time. It takes going over all these doctrines step by step, looking at what the scriptures have to say. And then you have this big picture and you're like, oh, now I get it. So just understand that when you get in discussions with our brothers and sisters who may be of a different persuasion. So for this particular lesson, we're going to talk about total depravity, false views of salvation, common grace, and then, of course, predestination. We definitely have to get into that one. We're not going to get into predestination today. I could tell you that right now. We have to actually revisit total depravity, and then I want to talk about common grace. So salvation, kind of getting our start on this. Salvation, the doctrine of salvation, the technical term is soteriology. Okay, and all these fun, big-sounding words. You know, people don't come up with these words, I think, to sound smart. I think they just want to be precise. And they want to pay homage to the Greek language where these come from. So soteriology comes from the Greek word soter, which means savior, or soteria, which is salvation. So I guess in English we would call it saviorology, you know, but it just everything sounds so much more technical when you use Greek. That's why the scientists do it and all that. So all soteriology means is the doctrine or study of salvation. Now, salvation is understood best once all the other doctrines have been studied. That's why I love systematic theology. You don't just go straight to salvation. We first started with God. Well, we first started with the Bible, so we could establish where the authority in all of this is. We then talked about God, theology proper. We then talked about Christ, and then the Holy Spirit. We talked about angels, so we covered everything on the divine side. Then we talked about what is man, and we talked about sin. So that once you have that all down, you're like, okay, now that I know who God is, now that I know what Christ did on the cross, now that I know what we are as man and how we've been affected by sin, now that I know what the Holy Spirit does in my life when we went through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, now we're able to pull this all together. That's why the doctrine of salvation is really, it's foolish to start with it, okay? You build to it, and now we've finally arrived. So from theology proper, we did learn, this goes back a couple years ago when I taught this, we learned that God has a plan or a decree which combines foreknowledge, foreordination, and predestination. I do suggest that you guys go and review that. It's on sermon audio. It's the lesson's titled Theology Proper, and it'll probably say predestination or the plan of God, something like that. Go listen to that one because I go over both the Hebrew and the Greek, all the words that emphasize God's absolute plan over everything that happens in history. You know, because in that lesson, we saw clearly that the Bible presents God's total sovereignty over all things. Okay, I think Calvinists are those who are primarily consistent with this. Arminians believe it. They'll say, hey, we believe God's sovereign over all things. But then they'll say, but God can't make you do anything against your will. And then you're like, well, what about Jonah? And they're like, be quiet, you know, or whatever. So, or what about Paul? He was on his way to kill Christians. And then Christ, you know, recruits him after throwing them in the mud for a little bit. So, I mean, obviously, God is the one who's in control, not us. The people who consistently reject this are the open theists. They say God doesn't know the future. And if you ask them, well, why would you say that? They say, well, in order for us to be free, God can't know the future. Otherwise, we're not really free. And so it's like, so in other words, you're saying creaturely freedom is so important that the God of the universe can't have perfect foreknowledge because that would somehow make us creatures not as free as you would like us to be. You know, it's a heresy. It very much is. But no, all Orthodox Christians at least give lip service to the sovereignty of God. The question is, are we going to be consistent with what it means then? And I think a more Reformed position is. From Christology, we learn that Christ's death seemed to be designed for a particular people. So some call it particular redemption. Some call it limited atonement. This is one of the big disputes between Calvinism and Arminianism and all the in-betweeners. Is did Christ literally die for everybody who's ever existed, or did he die for every kind of person, meaning people from every nation, tribe, and tongue? It was the atonement. Did he die for everybody without distinction, or did he die for everybody without exception? Big difference between those. And when you take all the scriptures and put them together, which we did, I think I did three different lessons on the atonement. Back in the first class. That's how big it is. So, again, if you want review on that, you could go find that as well under the doctrine of Christ and the atonement. There's so much the Bible says on this. And again, it's not about us coming in with our minds made up. Let's put all the scriptures on the table and it lands where it lands, right? It is what it is. So we concluded that redemption is particular rather than universal. If he literally died for everybody, and his death literally forgives sins, then everybody would have to be saved. If we're going to follow through with what atonement actually did in the Old Testament, you know, and what it therefore must do in the New Testament. So, again, I strongly recommend people go listen to that. It's probably the point that most people, when they start moving to the doctrines of grace, it's the last pillar to fall. For me, it was. You know, I'm like, all right, I'm down with all this Calvinism stuff, except for this limited atonement. And then my buddy bought me an abridged version of the Puritan Jonathan Owen's, the big book is called The Death of Death by the Death of Christ. What an awesome title. But there's an abridged version that's like 100 pages called Life by His Death. And by the time I was 50 pages in, I'm like, all right, I'm done. It's okay. all five letters, I'm good now. I'm good. So, but yeah, this is always the one that people have the hardest time with. It just takes a while. So anyway, from this vantage point, it would seem clear that salvation is completely the work of God. It's carried out in his eternal sovereignty through his unstoppable plan. In other words, if we take what we know from theology proper, what we know from Christology, and what we know from the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, if we take all of that and put it together, and let's say we look at nothing about salvation, we take just what we have from that, we would have to come to that conclusion, that salvation is entirely the work of God. And the interesting thing is, since the Bible is consistent, once you start studying what it says about salvation, it just gives way more to agree with that. Again, the Bible is entirely consistent from front to back. The human side of the equation in all of this was found in anthropology and hamartiology. What we are, why we need a Savior, all that type of stuff. So now we're good. We're ready to jump into this. But I want to revisit total depravity. Even though we already talked about it, I'm going to just quickly review it and then throw an angle out that I did not throw out when we were talking about it in the doctrine of sin. I saved this angle for the doctrine of salvation. Okay, so pretty much just revisiting total depravity, we need to understand the scenario of how all people enter the world. When we combine what we know from the doctrines of sin and humanity together, you end up with total depravity. In other words, take the doctrine of man, take the doctrine of sin, add them together, you get after the equal sign, you get total depravity. Man is depraved. Okay? And remember, it does not mean that we are as bad as we could possibly be. We're not all Adolf Hitler's or Joseph Stalin's. All total depravity means is that all aspects of the human have been tainted by sin. You know, the medieval Catholics thought, well, okay, your morals were tainted by sin, but your logic was not. No, your logic is tainted by sin as well. Every part of you has been affected by the fall. Every part of you is bent towards rejection of God apart from the grace of God. Okay? The reason why we're not all as bad as Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and all those guys is because of God's common grace. He restrains us from being as bad as we could be. He's so good to us. But all of us and all parts of us have been affected by sin, mentally, physically, spiritually. That's what's meant by total depravity. The Catholics believed in a limited depravity. Reformers believed in a total depravity. So ultimately what it means is that every single human lacks the ability to do good from the divine perspective. Yes, we could do horizontal acts of goodness. The Dutch grandma could bake little chocolate chip cookies for all the little kids playing out there. Yeah, you know, and stuff like that. But at the end of it, Isaiah does say all of our good works are as what? Filthy rags. Our sin has made us all unclean. So yes, we can do good relatively speaking, but truly speaking, we can't, because God is the final arbitrator of what is good and what is not. And so just a couple verses that we went over last time. I had to use that meme again from Vodi Bakum's quote. It has a little kid looking like it's about to kill you. It says, one of the reasons God makes human babies small is so they won't kill their parents in their sleep. Mm-hmm. They're evil. You know, Vodi Bakum. And all you have to do is have a kid to see that, how enraged they get if you take a little shiny toy away from them. It's like, good thing you're a pipsqueak, you know, because if you were like 6'5" and, you know, filled with muscles, and I took the shiny thing from you, this is going to be very difficult, you know. But, you know, just a couple verses that remind us of total depravity. Genesis 6:5 says, when the Lord saw that the human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. Okay, this is God saying this. Okay, and then somebody could say, okay, well, he wiped everybody out. Things should be different after the flood. Three chapters later, Genesis 8:21 is after the flood. This is what God says to Noah. It says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, in the presence of Noah, he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of human beings, even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward. And I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. Oh, I put that verse twice. But anyway, I think you guys are getting the point, right? God is saying we are evil from youth onward. This is what we are. David, Psalm 51:5, he says, indeed, I was guilty when I was born. That's when it starts, okay? I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. So this idea that, no, we're just blank slates. We come into this world innocent, and we learn evil behavior. No, nobody has to teach you to be evil. It's one thing I'd always tell my high school students, because they always assume that we're naturally good. And I would throw little nuggets. I couldn't be direct. So I just throw things to completely undermine and wreck their whole way of thinking. And one thing I'd normally say is, you take 2 2-year-olds, put them in one room with one toy, and you get toddler UFC. Okay? And so if we're all naturally good, why is that the case? Why is that the case? Well, why will these kids fight? And it's because we are inherently wicked, just like David says there. And just like that meme, that's probably the worst picture you could take of a kid, you know, looking with murder in their eyes. But also, you know, reminding us of what we saw in total depravity, man is reprobate. That's what Romans 1:28 says. Man is vain. Ephesians 4:17, man is defiled. Titus 1:15, he is darkened in his thinking. Ephesians 4:18, and he's blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4. I mean, that's a pretty clear list of adjectives, if you ask me. And then mankind, all mankind, is guilty of both sin and original sin. Romans 5:12. And we saw in the last doctrine that sin alienates man from God. It brings the penalty of death, threefold, physical, spiritual, and eternal. We saw that God hates the sinner. The sinner hates God. The sinner hates God's people. We saw that God's wrath is to be poured out for all eternity. It's going to be poured out in its entirety on sinners. And so the only fair thing, because we're depraved, is for God to condemn everyone. See, some people will say it's not fair if God only saves some. But actually, if we're talking about fairness, the only fair thing is God destroys us all. Because we can all agree that Romans 3:23 says all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. What is the wages of sin? Romans 6:23, death. So what is the only thing every human deserves? Death. That's the fair thing, okay? To say, well, if he's going to save one person, he has to save everybody. No, he doesn't. If I have a group of students and I want to give a candy bar to one of them, I don't have to give it to everybody else, okay? The only way I would be obligated is if they all earned it. If I said, listen, if you all get a perfect score on tomorrow's quiz, I'll give you all a candy bar. If I then only give it to one of them, then I'm being unfair, okay? But if pretty much I just... You know, let's say every kid fails, you know, and I just feel bad and I give one kid a candy bar, I could do that. I don't have to have pity on everybody. I could give this kid a candy bar. If it was legal, I could spin kick this kid in the face, you know, just because this is the one that keeps shooting spit wads when I'm not looking. You never know. The point is, the only fair thing, since we've all sinned and the wages of sin is death, the only fair thing is God to condemn us all. Okay, that's a consequence of total depravity. So what's this nuance that I said I want to cover this time that I did not cover before? You find it in two passages. You find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, and you find it in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. And then you combine it with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and the point is clearly made. Okay, so people often declare that God's unfair. How could he condemn somebody who's never heard of the gospel in the middle of the jungle? And we kind of covered that, I think, in the first lesson on sin. And again, if all have sinned, then it's fair for all to be condemned. Okay, that's the fair thing. You know, and if somebody really wants to seek after God rather than choose to worship their idols, then like the Ethiopian eunuch, they could get on a chariot and start heading to where they heard the truth is at. You know, so the bottom line is if somebody really is seeking after the real God, then he will find somebody who could preach that real God, as the Ethiopian eunuch shows. The fact is that person in the middle of the jungle that's worshiping his ancestors in a tree wants to worship his ancestors in the tree next to him. So again, it is a willful, disobedient idolatry against God, because Romans 1 says, we all know just by looking at creation, we could tell what the divine nature is like. And it's not like these created things that people bow down to. So there's a willfulness to that sin. But anyway, the objection, though, more fundamentally demonstrates a lack of understanding concerning man's true condition. If you understand the doctrine of total depravity, then you would say, well, it doesn't even matter if the guy in the middle of the jungle hears the gospel or not. Okay, because what people are assuming is as long as the person has a chance, as long as the person has the information, then he can make a free will choice. Okay, but that doesn't take into consideration what we saw with the noetic effects of sin and total depravity. And so let's ask a question real quick. Is the gospel a spiritual matter? Okay? When somebody's preaching the gospel, are they talking about spiritual things? Obviously, right? Well, let's look at what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. When Paul is countering the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God, and he's explaining certain things to the Corinthians, here's what he says. He says, but the natural man, which is the person without the Holy Spirit, okay, the natural man does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to know it since it is evaluated spiritually. Okay, the natural man is not able. That's the word right there. He has an inability. He is not able. It's not just that he rejects it. Paul first tells us he rejects it. He sees the gospel as stupid, but then he tells us why. The guy sees it as stupid because he is not able to know it because it's evaluated spiritually. And you have to have the Holy Spirit. Right after, Paul says, but the spiritual person understands all things. Right? We understand the gospel because we have the Holy Spirit. So the person without the Holy Spirit is unable to welcome and know the gospel. This means people are not neutral agents that simply need enough information to make a rational decision. If you go to that person in the middle of the jungle and you explain the gospel, if there is no work of God to help that person believe, that person will reject what you have to say, because this passage says he is unable to know and evaluate the spiritual thing. Okay, that's the thing people have to come to terms with. The problem that we have due to sin is a lot more than we just need a savior. We need somebody to rewire our nature so that when we hear this great salvation, we could then actively move towards it. But apart from that, we will always choose to reject God. So total depravity leads to the total inability of man to please God. I remember the thing that turned me to a reformed position was I read James White's The Potter's Freedom. That's what turned me. First I read Norm Geisler's Chosen But Free and thought, aha, see, all you Calvinists, you're crazy. But then the rebuttal to it was Potter's Freedom. I ducked it for like a year. Finally my buddy strong-armed me and said, you said you were going to read it, let your yes be yes. And I read it, and I'm like, all right, he's got me. It's so well articulated. And one thing James White said is, you know, we might be better if instead of using the word total depravity, because you have to explain total depravity. People think you're saying we're as bad as we can be, but we're not saying that. So James White is saying maybe we should use the word total inability. You know, now the problem with total inability is it doesn't say enough. The doctrine of total depravity is more than that. But at the same time, that is essentially what we're saying with total depravity, that man on his own is unable to receive the gospel. He will reject it. Now Romans 8:5-9, I think, is an even stronger expression than what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 9, Paul says this. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh, but to those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Now the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace." Okay, here's where, so he's making the contrast, those of the flesh, those of the Spirit, the mindset of the flesh, mindset of the Spirit. Now look at verse 7. He says, "The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so." There's that inability again. It can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay? He says, "You, however," to Christians, "are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you." So who's the type of person that's spiritual here? He defines. See, somebody might say up to that point, well, okay, a person who's the mindset of the flesh versus mindset of the Spirit, that's a choice, right? But he just tells you in verse 9, the reason you're not of the flesh is because you're in the Spirit. Why are you in the Spirit? Because the Spirit of God lives in you. So only those who have the Holy Spirit living in them, only those who are saved, are of the mindset of the Spirit. Those who are not are automatically, by default, of the mindset of the flesh. And the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law. It is unable to do so. And then he goes on and says that those in the flesh cannot please God. They can't. They can't please God. So he finishes. He says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So you have to have the Spirit of Christ, Holy Spirit, to even be the spiritual person. Okay, so kind of explaining this, the passage teaches a couple things. There's two classes of people, those of the flesh, those of the Spirit. Verse 9, I got ahead of myself. Verse 9 defines those of the Spirit as those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Only those who have the Holy Spirit can please God. Because those who don't, it says, can't please God. Okay, we who have the Holy Spirit, we can keep our minds on the things of the Spirit, which would be the gospel. And those who are of the flesh, they cannot do that, and they can't please God. This means that the person who does not have the Holy Spirit cannot in any way please God. And for you to please God, you first have to have the Spirit. And I love this little cartoon I put up here. I'm glad somebody made it. The difference between the Arminian view and the Calvinist view of what total depravity has done to us, what sin has done to us, is in that picture. The Arminian view has a dude busted up with a broken arm and leg, but he's on a crutch. He's still alive. He could hobble towards the truth. The Calvinist view has a man in the grave. Okay? Rest in peace. We are dead when you were dead in your trespasses. It doesn't say when you were crippled in your trespasses, God made you alive. It said when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive. He made you alive when you were dead. Okay? And that's what Ephesians 2 hits that hard. That's one more proof that God has to make you alive first so that you could then believe and see in all these things. Now, to kind of throw this all together and really make the point of what total depravity does to us and why salvation has to address total depravity is we got to ask ourselves, does faith please God? Okay? Because we just read that the mindset of the flesh cannot please God. Okay? So the question is, would believing in the gospel be pleasing to God? Most certainly would. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Now without faith it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Let's just use common logic here. Without faith, you can't please God. That means the reverse must be true. With faith, you can please God. Okay? It's kind of like this is how you make an argument for the death penalty, let's say, in our Constitution. Fourth Amendment or Fifth Amendment says that nobody will be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. What that means is somebody can be deprived of life, liberty, and property with due process of law. Same thing. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. With faith, it is possible to please God. If one statement's true, then its antithesis, I don't want to sound like I'm violating the law of non-contradiction. What I'm saying is if you take a statement and its antithesis, on their own, they're both right. They're just not both right at the same time. Okay? So in other words, if it is a true statement that it's impossible to please God without faith, then it must also be a true statement that with faith it is possible to please God. Well, we just read in Romans 8:8 that the person of the flesh is unable to please God. And if faith is something that pleases God, but the person of the flesh is unable to please God, then it means the person of the flesh is unable on their own to exercise that faith, which would please God. So this idea that we're neutral and all we have to do is have faith, there's something missing there. Something has to happen before we can have that faith. Don't get me wrong. You have to believe to be saved. And if you don't believe, you won't be saved. The question is, can you believe on your own, or do you need divine assistance first? That's why it's very important that we understand total depravity. Okay, you must first have the Holy Spirit. You want to see this completely played out in narrative. You look at Acts 16:14 with the conversion of Lydia. Check this out. It says this. It says, a God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. Now notice, she still responded. She responded to what Paul was saying. But what happened first? The Lord opened her heart. And by the way, when it says a God-fearing woman, some people say, well, she was already a believer. You got to understand, in the context of the book of Acts, whenever it calls a Gentile a God-fearer, what it means is it was a Gentile that believed that the Jewish God was real, but they didn't convert. They didn't get circumcised. They didn't do all that. They just attended synagogue and they sat in the back. They rejected the pagan gods. They believed that the Jewish God was real, but that was about it. So they feared him, but they weren't saved. They weren't saved. Cornelius was a God-fearer, okay? And yet Peter goes to him and says, I've been told to deliver you the message that will save you. Okay, so just because they feared the right God doesn't mean they were saved yet. They needed the gospel. So to say she was already a believer and God just opened her heart to understand what Paul was teaching is not true. She was a person who was this far, but she didn't know about the Savior yet. And so in order for her to accept that, the Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. And so salvation, when we get to, I think it's the second lesson, maybe the third, but when we get to that, we're going to talk about regeneration. Okay, and regeneration is the act of God causing us to be born again. We need that new birth to respond. We need that new birth to believe. And so that's why I'm saying, like, when you try to just throw verses back and forth at people, they might not necessarily see your point. But when you paint the big picture, they're like, man, now I see it. When you throw this all together, it's like we can't please God without the Holy Spirit. And that means we can't believe without the Holy Spirit. And the doctrine of regeneration is that the Holy Spirit breathes new life into us. Ah, now it all starts coming together. And that's why doctrine's so important. You know, just one last thing before I take questions and then we wrap up. Why in our culture are most people naturally Arminian? It's not because Arminians ever won the debate or won the hearts of people. What happened is in the 1800s, most of the growing denominations, with the exception of the Wesleyans, were Reformed. The Baptists, by and large, were all Calvinist. There was only a small group called the Free Will Baptists that weren't. And everybody thought they were, you know, cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. They were very strange in certain ways. But Baptists were Calvinists, Congregationalists were Calvinists, Presbyterians were Calvinists. Only the Wesleyans consistently were not, and they were growing during that time too. Okay, by the time you get to the 1880s and 1890s, you have all this progress happening in society. Cities are getting bigger. Sanitation is getting rid of disease. All these new discoveries. Man started thinking it was possible to perfect ourselves. And so social scientists started coming in saying, here's how you run organizations. And people from the church just obviously went into some of the seminaries. And the seminary said, listen, if you want to grow and create giant buildings filled with thousands of people, and you want your tithes to go up and all that, this is how you grow an organization. And what they said is, you cannot preach doctrine. You have to cut the doctrine out. You can't go in depth because people don't want that. Keep it light, keep it general, keep it something everybody could agree with, and what will happen is you will fill your building. And it worked. They're right. They did fill their building. But what you had is a lot of people with a very shallow faith, if any faith at all. And so what happened is, it's not that anybody was ever convinced against this stuff, okay, the biblical truth. What happened is, it wasn't taught for so long that in our sinful natures, what do we automatically assume about ourselves? We're generally good. We have a free will. If it is to be, it's up to me. You know, nothing's impossible for you if you put your heart to it. You know, and then again, I would tell my high school students, because they would say, yeah, I could do anything. I'm like, jump kick the moon and make it explode. Well, that's not fair. You know, but the point is, you know, you have to throw these little things at them that you can't do whatever you put your mind to. You're limited. You know, and one thing that Christians forgot because it wasn't taught is we're not just limited by our finitude, we're limited by sin. We're limited by sin. You make a choice, but you make a choice in accordance with that sin. If I have a lion in here and I hand it a raw piece of steak or a raw piece of cabbage, I'm giving it a choice, but it's going to eat the steak, okay? Because by nature, it's a carnivore, okay? You put the gospel or you put a man-made religion in front of the natural person who does not have the Holy Spirit, yes, they have a real choice before them, but because of their nature, they're always going to choose the man-made option rather than the gospel. That's the point with this. That's what people have to understand. And so the reason why this seems so radical in our society is not that this stuff was repudiated. It's because it was ignored for 100 years and people naturally assume an Arminian theology, and that should tell you something about Arminianism. Okay. Again, these people are our brothers and they love the Lord and stuff like that. But if people without the Word of God naturally assume your theology is wrong. Just tell me that. Take away the Bible from people. If they're naturally going to assume your theology is off. Because the Bible is always going to correct our sinful way of thinking. And that's why this seems so radical. And at times it's hard to grasp and accept for people, but you just have to keep preaching it. Let God be found true and every man found a liar, right? And so we need to be people of his word. Anyhow, I have time for 2 questions, and I could shut this down. Any questions about anything? Raymond.
When the gospel is preached and people have heard it before, but it's actually, you know, and the gospel has power. I mean, the gospel is written by the Holy Spirit also. So, I mean, the Holy Spirit can be present when it's presented to somebody.
True.
But it's just God's sovereign time that he chooses for it to work, like on a person that the same person was preached the gospel before, they didn't understand it. They didn't want to through their own choice. They didn't want to understand it. And then all of a sudden, the gospel is presented and the eyes are opened up. Now, are the eyes opened up? Can you say it's by the words of the gospel that has...
I know what you're saying.
It's so... That's such a hard...
Because the human side is very... because we've experienced it, right? So what we're hitting is the divine side. But definitely the word of God has inherent power. So whenever the gospel is preached in the Bible, you see people getting saved, but then you see a statement like the Lord added to their number more and more each day.
Right.
So the gospel is preached and it's the word of the Lord, but then the Lord has to do his work to add the people. We know that Jesus in John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Another statement of inability. And we'll cover that in a future lesson. You can't even come unless the Father draws him. But the drawing isn't regeneration yet. Right? So I was in juvenile hall. I heard a gospel presentation, but I didn't believe yet. I believed like, okay, this God has to be real, but I didn't believe in Jesus yet. It was all too new to me. But now all of a sudden I was awakened to spiritual things that I didn't care about for my whole life. Everything influenced me now. I was interested in Hinduism. I was interested in the alien autopsy hoax, all that type of stuff. But the point was my mind was awakened and I was being drawn towards a specific place so that I could hear the gospel. And when I did, I was no longer a rejecter of the gospel. So it's kind of like, you know, it goes back to, but I had a neighbor that I mentioned in a sermon before, Bob, who, you know, every day he would tell us a Bible story and I'd run home, "Dad, Bob told a Bible story again." And we just all thought he was a nut, right? But everything he was doing, I mean, he was doing the most loving thing you could think of. And as a kid, I'm just making fun of him. So I was rejecting it, but, you know, you can't say that a seed wasn't planted. You know, so the seed's planted, somebody else waters. You know, and then God on his side causes the growth when he does. One of my favorite stories is Victoria's story. You know, Jesse raised his kids up in John MacArthur's church. I mean, you know, come on. That's just awesome. You know, and the thing was, you know, when she was a kid, just John MacArthur sounded like blah, 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 blah to her. But then one day, all of a sudden, she just woke up, you know. She was saved. And she said it happened in an instance when she was looking in the mirror. And she said all of a sudden everything she was ever taught as a kid that she used to think was the most boring stuff ever all of a sudden flooded her mind and convinced her of it. You know, so you think of all that stuff that she was rejecting for all those years, and then you look at how when the Holy Spirit flicked that switch, all of a sudden she received it all and literally had a seminary's worth of education, you know, for 15 years now, just all coming to fruit in her mind. That's, I mean, the Holy Spirit just does some amazing things.
It's like, it's making more sense to me now that God intercedes at His time.
Yes.
Like, you know,
it's always His timing.
Yeah, I mean.
And we'll get more into that. And I remember Pastor Mo, he did a really good job when he preached. I think it was his second sermon in Ephesians chapter 1. And, you know, because people walking in off the street are going to be thinking like, wait, God chooses? Again, that runs against everything people hear, right? But he did a really good job explaining how, listen, you made a genuine choice to believe. And at the time, it felt like it was all you making that choice. And he gave an example about a stoplight, and I forgot what the example was, but it made sense when I heard it 4 years ago. From the human perspective, it does make, it feels like we made this choice all on our own. You know, but then what we don't realize is what's going on behind the scenes. The curtain that is not peeled for us to see what's going on in heaven and what the Holy Spirit's doing. And once you read the Word and it informs you, you realize, oh, as I was making that choice, all this other stuff was happening
too. Even in the Old Testament, I mean, it's like, I think it's the story of it where he's talking about God as the potter. He says, doesn't he have the right to create a vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor?
Yeah.
So it's like, I mean, that's telling you there that it's God's doing, completely His doing.
It's all up to
from the Old Testament.
Yeah, you find it from start to finish. And that's why when we went over theology proper, I did the Hebrew words for predestination, foreordination, foreknowledge, and all the Greek ones to show that, look, this isn't just Greek philosophy like some people try to say. This is biblical. God is in control.
It's actually good that it is the choice of God that He chooses, because that will make the inclinations of a normal man that isn't saved make him feel like it's not fair, but I want it. Well, how come it's not me? So then he might chase after. You know what I mean? He might chase in that direction.
That actually happened in a Ray Comfort argument with somebody, I think, down at the Speedway. The guy was just heckling, you know, knocking down everything Ray Comfort was saying about the gospel. So then he said to him, he's like, you know what? I just want to let you know salvation is no longer available for you. And the guy starts cussing at him. I don't need your stupid salvation anyway. He's like, yeah, just let you know. You have no hope. God's not extending you any more opportunities. So the guy stamped away all angry. He came back a half hour later crying and said, what did you mean by that? You know, and then pretty much he did receive. ended up receiving Jesus right then and there. So, I mean, it's like, you know, sometimes people are like, wait, I don't, when the invitation seems so free, I could shake my fist at it all I want. But when I'm told the door is shut on me, it's like, well, wait a second. No, I want in.
He wants to covet something that he can't have.
Exactly.
What was that last quote real quick about if your present is natural, is accepted naturally, then it's not right?
Oh, yeah. So if you take the Bible away from people, and the theology they come up with happens to agree with your theology is wrong. You know, so
it agrees with your theology.
Yeah, so like, for example, Arminianism, you know, just happens to be the natural view of everybody who doesn't have the Bible. You know, so that tells you something about it, is all I'm saying on that. And then there was one more thing based on what Raymond said, but it just left my mind, so I'm sure it'll come up again. Salvation is just, it's a big, big subject, and we'll definitely be talking more about it. But let's go ahead and pray, and then we've got to get over there and get ready for this Easter morning service. Lord, we just thank You so much for all the amazing truths You give us in Your Scripture. We pray, Lord, that we would really grasp just the effect of depravity and sin and all that, so that we could see the sweetness of salvation and we could behold the sweetness and beauty of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so be with us, just inform us with Your Word, so that we can then go inform others, but not just inform, but change. Lord, transform us with Your truth and have us be proclaimers of Your truth, so that You could then transform others, calling the lost into salvation, and then also maturing those who are already saved. We just pray all this to You in Your name, for Your glory, Lord Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys so much.